Well, good evening. You would be opening your Bibles to the book of Philemon. Philemon is a small book, but it's a powerful book. Probably one of these books we don't pay enough attention to, because it may even be that we look at it and think we're not sure what to do with it sometimes. But I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, Appia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier in the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us, for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant. More than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What a powerful letter. And it's one of these letters that I read and I think, this is a masterpiece of someone who is being persuasive without being overly demanding, trying to demonstrate that there's something that's necessary to happen. And he could say, this is what you're going to do. But he wants Philemon to realize the importance of the decisions he's about to make. Just a little bit of basic background here. There's a lot that can be said, but I want to just kind of briefly say a few things about this. Of course, Paul was a prisoner. He refers to himself in that way in chapter, well, it's just one chapter, but verse 1 and then verse 9, and that prisoner for Christ Jesus. And then in verse 13, I would have been glad to have him serve during my imprisonment for the gospel. Now, what that likely is talking about is the time frame that he was a prisoner in Acts 28. At the very end of the book of Acts, he is taken as a prisoner, and then, of course, he's really under house arrest is what that means. He was not in some deep, dark prison or something like that that we think of. But he has the ability to have visitors come in, and the end of the book of Acts shows that he is able to preach the gospel still, and people are coming to him. And so it's during this particular time frame, likely written about 60 to 61 A.D., and Paul is going to be around a little while longer. As far as we understand, he likely was released from this particular imprisonment and was able to go preach a little bit. There's even a question as to whether or not he went to Spain during that time. But then he was arrested again and then eventually put to death. So he's a prisoner, and yet he finds that someone like Onesimus has come to him. We don't know how Onesimus came to Paul exactly. We're not told all that information. What we know is that Philemon, of course, is from Colossae. And it speaks about the church that's in his house. There's questions about exactly what that means. Does that mean the church of Colossae met in his house? That's possible. And of course, then when we read the letter to the Colossians, then that might have been read at Philemon's house. We don't know. It could just be talking about those who were Christians in his home as well. But Onesimus is likely a runaway slave. And Paul, of course, is appealing on behalf of Onesimus in verse 10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, which tells us, of course, then that Paul was instrumental in converting Onesimus. So it appears that Onesimus is not a Christian. He runs away and somehow, some way, finds his way to Rome, finds his way to where Paul is, hears the gospel, and believes it and obeys it. And so we have a situation here where I believe we could probably talk about the providence of God a little bit and the fact that Onesimus and however he was able to find his way to Paul, and then Paul was able to teach him the gospel. And of course, that's going to change not only Onesimus' life, but also Philemon's life. Because when Onesimus comes back, it's going to change their relationship. So Paul says that Onesimus had become a Christian and now was very useful for the work that he had to do. And so again, as he is appealing on behalf of Onesimus, he says in verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now indeed is useful to me and to you. Well, useless to you, why would he be useless to Philemon? Well, because he was one of Philemon's servants. And he runs away, so he can't do anything for Philemon anymore. As far as Philemon was concerned, he could have been lost, maybe never found. Who knows exactly? But now he's going to come back as a brother in Christ. And again, that's going to change everything. He can be useful to Paul as a brother. He can be useful to Philemon as a brother as well. In verse 16, you receive him back no longer as a bondservant or a slave, but more than that, a brother. A beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So now it's going to change everything. And I want to say for just a moment, something about the nature of slavery. Slavery was an integral part of the social and economic situation in the first century. But let's understand that it's not what we typically connect to slavery today. Now, this is not an argument for accepting slavery, but we got to understand that this was something that New Testament Christians, a reality that Christians had to grapple with. But what I want us to see is that slavery at this time in the Greco-Roman world was not race-based kind of slavery. In fact, much of it, you became a slave either by being conquered. So as the Roman Empire grew and it assimilated other peoples, you might become a servant or a slave that way. Or many people sold themselves into slavery. And the reason they did it is what we think of as indentured servitude. They needed to pay off debts. And so they would sell themselves into that situation until the debt could be somehow paid off. And again, it wasn't racial based. In fact, you wouldn't know the difference by looking at a slave or a master unless it was the clothing that they were wearing or something. There were other reasons for that being there. And again, it's part of a reality that the Christians had to grapple with. And I would have you note in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, there is an explicit condemnation of the kind of slavery that we typically think about. The 19th century African-American kind of slavery. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10 is talking about the various sins that are listed here. Murderers in verse 9. Then the sexually immoral. Men who practice homosexuality. Enslavers. That word enslavers literally is manseller. It's talking about someone who would kidnap. Some translations even use that word, but basically you take someone against their will and you sell them into slavery. Now that's the kind of slavery that we're used to thinking about, and that's explicitly condemned here. The New Testament does not give approval to the kind of slavery that we think of in early America. And I think it's interesting also that even in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 21 and verse 16, the statement is made, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. So even under that law, that was forbidden. Now, there are other passages that talk about slave relations and so forth, and that's really another lesson, and I do have material on that. But I want us to understand, just kind of up front, as we read about this, we're not talking about the kind of thing we're used to or hearing about in America. This is a very different world, and it was something that everybody would have known about, something that everybody would have been used to in that world, because that was just, it was so common in this particular circumstance. But again, many of them were indentured servants. And I suspect that Onesimus would have been one of those. So in other words, he owed some kind of a debt, probably. And I think it's interesting that as Paul talks about this, he's saying that if he owes you anything, put that on my bill. I'll pay it. And like Paul, who's already a prisoner, is essentially saying to Philemon, I will put myself under your service somehow if I can pay off that debt on behalf of him. It's kind of an interesting, maybe even a kind of a substitution type of a concept. But let's just understand the nature of the situation here. Onesimus was indebted to Philemon. And so what do you do in a situation like this where he essentially has defaulted on that, run away, and now he becomes a Christian? Does everybody just say, well, now forget it? Or, you know, Paul doesn't say, well, you know, Philemon, he's become a Christian, so I'm going to keep him here, and he owes you nothing now. You just have to forgive. He wants Philemon to be the one who says, this is what I'm going to do with the situation here. And so the right thing to do here was to send him back and then let Philemon demonstrate his own generosity. We don't know much else about Philemon, by the way. He's not mentioned elsewhere. Colossians 4 and verse 9 does mention Onesimus, however. And I think it's interesting there. Paul talking about the fact that he sent Tychicus, a faithful minister and fellow servant, and sent him for the very purpose that you might know how we are, that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. And they'll tell you everything that has taken place. Isn't that interesting? That it appears that after the fact here, that Onesimus was in fact released and sent to be able to help Paul in his work in spreading the gospel. And so we do know that much about the situation. Well, there's some important principles I just want to kind of highlight here. And this is one of these situations where as I read through this this week again and looking at it, trying to better grapple with it, these are the principles that jumped out at me. Now, I might read it another time and get a whole set of different principles, and you might have done the very same thing. But I think it's just some important things to think about. First of all is the idea that difficult matters can be stated in very careful, tactful kind of ways. That persuasion need not be abrasive. And I think that's important. In a world today where there is so much vitriol, so much anger that is expressed in disagreement, that in people trying to talk about or debate a particular matter, there's just all kinds of anger and angst that is expressed in that. Now, Paul, again, could have attacked him in a kind of a more abrasive way. We know from other epistles that Paul had the ability to be a little bit sarcastic sometimes. But here he's taking a very tactful, careful kind of an approach to talk about a matter that is indeed very difficult. What do you do with someone like this who has run away? Now, it is true that there were masters in the ancient world who were abusive. And in fact, you know, Peter talks about that very thing. As well, that even if you become a Christian and you were a servant, what do you do? Well, you obey your master, even if he's harsh. And so Philemon has to make a decision about how he's going to treat somebody who has essentially defaulted on him and run away, and when he comes back, what's he going to do? Is Philemon going to be the kind of person who is really angry? Is he going to be abusive, in which case he would be betraying his faithfulness to the Lord? Or is he going to demonstrate love? And Paul is appealing to him on behalf of Onesimus for that very purpose. He's trying to persuade him without being abrasive. And I think it's important that Christians today try to get that sense that when we're dealing with difficult issues, we don't have to be mean. We don't have to be ugly about the way that we do that. And, you know, notice that when Paul does this, the first thing he does is he compliments Philemon. I mean, he makes the point that I thank God for you always. And I hear about your love and the faith that you have. And I pray the sharing of your faith would become effective. I derive much joy and comfort from your love. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Philemon already has a solid reputation as a Christian. And so what's he going to do with this man who has essentially defaulted on him? Is he going to take that and do something mean with it, or is he going to take it and forgive him? And it seems clear that what he's going to do. I think it's pretty obvious what he's going to do. But Paul knows what he's going to do as well. But the point is that we could talk about difficult issues in careful ways and try not to be abrasive. Now, I understand that truth will sometimes do that to people anyway. I realize that sometimes just speaking the truth, even speaking the truth in love, will still cause people to react very negatively. We get that. We understand that. But if people are going to back off from us, if they're going to be offended by anything we might say, let it be the truth itself and not our attitudes. Let it be the truth that does it. Let it be the truth that divides, not some kind of attitude we bring to it. That's why we often say that when we preach the cross of Jesus Christ, our job is to preach the cross and get out of the way. Don't get in the way of somebody else receiving the truth about Jesus Christ. The second principle that jumps out at me here is that spiritual relationships are always greater than earthly, fleshly relationships. Again, looking at verses 11 through 16, when he's talking about the fact that, you know, that Onesimus has become a Christian now, and he says, I'm sending my very heart back to you right here. Again, you know, Paul is he's an old man, he says, I'm in prison, and I'm appealing to you with my very heart that you're going to do the right thing here. I could order it, but I'm not. I would have been glad to keep him with me. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent. And so verse 15, this perhaps is why he has parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Think about that statement. He's parted from you for a while that you might have him back forever. Now, if Onesimus had never become a Christian, they would have been parted forever, probably. But he says, you're going to have him back. And you're going to have him back for more than just some kind of earthly circumstance. You're going to have him back forever. This is now a brother in Christ. He's no longer a slave. He's a brother. And that ought to change everything here. And how much, if he's that special to me, how much more ought he be to you? In other words, Onesimus becoming a Christian, regardless of the circumstances under which he left, the fact that he became a Christian should be something that Philemon can rejoice over and welcome him back with that true sense of joy. Because spiritual relationships are greater than earthly ones. And I think we understand that basic point. In fact, turning over to Matthew, the 10th chapter, that's even true of other family members. Verse 34 of Matthew 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now you might say, well, that sounds a little bit mean, because is he saying he doesn't want the earthly family to be close? No, of course not. But what he is saying is that when you become a child of God, when you become a Christian, your relationships change. And ideally, everybody in your family becomes Christians, and then you have the best of both worlds. But sometimes people are going to pull back because of the fact that you have become a Christian and they have not. I think it's important that we realize then that spiritual relationships are more important. They're more important than your relationships at work. They're more important than your relationships even with any other family that has not accepted Jesus Christ. It's always going to be more important than anything else that we have. The third principle that I want to think about for a moment is the fact that seeking unity and agreement is more important than demanding our rights. In verse 14, he says, "I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord." What could Philemon perhaps have demanded? He could have been the type of person who would say, "He's my slave and he belongs to me and I'm going to do what I want to with him." And there would have been some masters in the ancient world who probably would have acted that way. And he could have said, "It's my right." But that doesn't matter now. He's become a child of God. What are you going to do about this? How are you going to act relative to this? Paul devotes most of the chapter of Romans 14 to that very concept that, we can demand our rights or we can be loving toward our brother. And it's possible that our rights, what we think is our liberty, what we think is our right, can actually be hurtful to our brothers and sisters in Christ for whom Christ has died. And we can do that today as well. It's my right to live this way. It's my right to dress this way. It's my right to do this or that. And you can't tell me otherwise. But is that the way a child of God ought to be thinking and speaking? Especially when we know that there are other brothers and sisters in Christ who might struggle with something, who are working through a particular problem, who might have conscientious issues with something, and we could be over here running roughshod over them because we think we have rights, rather than bringing them in and drawing them close in love and doing everything we can to help them. Paul even said, "I'll never eat meat again if it causes my brother to stumble." If that's what it takes to show love and mercy to our brethren, Paul says, that's what I'll do. Seeking unity is more important than demanding our rights. Being together with brothers and sisters are more important than that. And we live in an age that just loves to talk about rights. We have our rights. And I fear sometimes we act so entitled about that, that we forget that we might well be hurting people's opportunities to come to the Lord. Serving Jesus and opening the door to bring people to Jesus is always going to be more important than that. And Paul is telling Philemon, Onesimus is your brother now. And that's more important than that he's your bondservant. And it's more important that you treat him as a brother than that you act upon some alleged right to do something else to him. Another lesson I learn out of this is in verse 17. That being in Christ really puts all classes of people on equal footing before Jesus. And verse 17, I think, is a key to the book. If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. This is what he's trying to get to have happen. Receive him as you would receive me. Now, what Paul knows about his relationship, with Philemon, is that Philemon has a lot of respect for Paul. So there is something about the nature of their relationship here. It's not that Paul and Philemon don't know each other, but it would appear that Philemon has great respect for Paul. And if Paul were to come through Colossae, Philemon would welcome him in. He would love to have him in. He would open up his home and provide him room and board and whatever he could do to serve Paul. He would do that. And now Paul says, here is Onesimus, who had become useless to you. He's become a brother, and now I'm appealing to you with my very heart that you take him in just like you would take me in. Now can we see then how the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus would drastically have changed by his becoming a child of God? Everybody now stands on equal footing. And here's the thing. If Philemon is the kind of Christian that he ought to be, then what will he become? He won't be the master anymore. He'll be the servant. He'll be the one who is trying to go out of his way to serve Onesimus. Why? Because he would do that for Paul. Paul says, if you would do it for me, do it for him. We all stand on the same plane at this point. That in the body of Christ, it's not that you have the important people are over here and the less important people are over there. In fact, that's the very kind of partiality that James says is a sin in James 2. If someone comes in and they're not dressed as well, you say, well, you know, you just sit back here. And someone comes in and they're really, you know, spruced up well. Well, you come down and sit in the front. You're important. And in the ancient world, people would think that way. But becoming a Christian changes the way we think. It changes how we view everybody. Like we've studied recently in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we no longer would look at people in the flesh. It's no longer judging by outward appearances because we're seeing something greater here. Philemon, I know you respect me. And I know if I showed up at your doorstep how you would treat me. And I am begging you, treat Onesimus like he's me. What a beautiful statement that is. And finally, we'll drop down to verse 21. I think it's an interesting statement that Paul makes here. He says, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing you will do even more than I say. And prepare a guest room for me, because I am hoping to come to you. But that statement, I know that you'll do even more than what I say. And that's not the only time Paul has talked like that. It's like his writing to the Philippians and saying, I know I don't even have to mention love. I don't have to write about this, you know. I mean, it's like saying, I have confidence in you that you will do the right thing. And may I suggest to you that there's a great lesson in that. We need to learn to trust each other. And to be able to tell one another, I trust you. I know you'll do the right thing. It's easy. In this day and age, it's easy to be really skeptical of people. Easy for me to become skeptical, kind of cynical sometimes. Because people so often don't do the right thing. But when you're talking about people who have put on Christ, that ought to be a game changer for us. You become a child of God, I know you're going to do the right thing. Because if you're committed to the Lord and I'm committed to the Lord, then together we're going to seek the unity. We're going to see each other as brothers. We're going to treat each other well. We're going to do the right thing. And there's a sense of confidence that comes in that. Now imagine that Philemon receives this letter and then he starts fuming over Onesimus. Oh, when he gets back here, I'm really going to let him have it. He's going to owe me so much. I suspect Philemon gets this epistle and his own heart melts for it. I can't wait to see Onesimus now. Because I'm going to treat him like a brother. I'll show my love and respect for him like I would show for Paul. And like I said, the fact that Onesimus is mentioned in Colossians 4 and verse 9 as one who is being sent in the work of the gospel kind of says to me that Philemon, in fact, just gave him his freedom. Treated him like a brother. And I think this is one of the interesting things about the way the gospel approaches a subject like this. That you could go around just commanding people to do something. And Paul says, I could command you to do something here. Because the right thing to do is clearly before us. But you have a decision to make. And I'm making an appeal. And you know that something like slavery, even in the ancient world, the kind of slavery this would be, would still eventually completely die out when people begin treating each other not only as fellow human beings, but in this case as brothers and sisters in Christ. And what a beautiful testimony that is to the way the gospel can change lives, change the way we think, change the way we act toward one another. Again, you might think of some additional principles as you read through this. But I find this to be a very touching letter. And it challenges me to understand these very principles here that we're talking about. To try to put this into practice. To be careful and tactful. To understand the nature of the spiritual relationships that we have as brothers and sisters. To seek the unity and the agreement that we know the Lord wants from us. To understand that in Christ, we're all standing before God on the same ground. And to understand and know that my brethren can be trusted. You will do the right thing. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment. We urge you to think about your relationship with the Lord. Think about where you stand tonight as you go home. Don't leave here without confidence that you are right with the Lord. Because as we said, spiritual relationships are always more important than any earthly relationships. And how much more so is our relationship with God more important than any other relationship that we may have? Be in fellowship with God first. And the fellowship with your brothers and sisters will become a natural extension of that. So tonight, if we can help you in your obedience to the gospel, if you have a heart that seeks the Lord, if you have a heart that desires to do what's right, then I would express confidence that I know you'll do the right thing. Make your life right with God. Maybe you need to be baptized tonight. Maybe you need our prayers. Whatever it can do, let us know as we stand and sing.